I think I'm all set up, okay. Good morning, everyone. It's a great honor to be here and speak with you today, this morning. It is my hope that you will be blessed by the hearing of the Word of God and therefore inspired towards greater faith in Jesus Christ. Let me pray real quick. Father, bless this time, and I pray that my words would be your words, that I would be your mouthpiece. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, when I gave the readings to Gail, I only meant to give him about a third of chapter 7.
You didn't tell me that.
I did not tell him that, so the Lord is sovereign. And I'm a little bit encouraged, actually, because I now know that he is in control. I mean, he always was, but surely he's in control. And then as I listened, I was like, this is long. It's actually kind of fitting. So it was obviously he had something in mind to tweak, and so I'm encouraged. Let me read the passage that I'm going to be preaching from today. It's in Jeremiah chapter 20. If you want to turn there now, go ahead. Jeremiah chapter 20. Not as long. And it will feel a little bit in a silo, out of place, but I will fill in the gaps beforehand, so just bear with me. Chapter 20, verse 1. Now Pashur the priest, the son of Immer, who was chief officer in the house of the Lord, heard Jeremiah prophesying these things. Then Pashur beat Jeremiah the prophet and put him in the stocks that were in the upper Benjamin gate of the house of the Lord. The next day, when Pashur released Jeremiah from the stocks, Jeremiah said to him, "The Lord does not call your name Pashur, but terror on every side. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will make you a terror to yourself and to all your friends. They shall fall by the sword of their enemies while you look on. And I will give all Judah into the hand of the king of Babylon. He shall carry them captive to Babylon and shall strike them down with the sword. Moreover, I will give all the wealth of the city, all its gains, all its prized belongings, and all the treasures of the kings of Judah into the hand of their enemies, who shall plunder them and seize them and carry them to Babylon. And you, Pashur, and all who dwell in your house, shall go into captivity. To Babylon you shall go, and there you shall die. And there you shall be buried, you and all your friends to whom you have prophesied falsely. O Lord, you have deceived me, and I was deceived. You are stronger than I, and you have prevailed. I have become a laughingstock all the day. Everyone mocks me. Whenever I speak, I cry out, I shout, violence and destruction, for the word of the Lord has become for me a reproach and a derision all day long. If I say, I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot. For I hear many whispering, terror is on every side. Denounce him, let us denounce him, say all my close friends, watching for my fall. Perhaps he will be deceived, then we can overcome him and take our revenge on him. But the Lord is with me as a dread warrior. Therefore my persecutors will stumble, they will not overcome me, they will be greatly shamed, for they will not succeed, their eternal dishonor will never be forgotten. O Lord of hosts, who tests the righteous, who sees the heart and the mind, let me see your vengeance upon them, for to you have I committed my cause. Sing to the Lord, praise the Lord, for he has delivered the life of the needy from the hand of evildoers. Cursed be the day on which I was born, the day when my mother bore me. Let it not be blessed. Cursed be the man who brought the news to my father. A son is born to you, making him very glad. Let that man be like the cities that the Lord overthrew without pity. Let him hear a crying in the morning and an alarm at noon, because he did not kill me in the womb, so my mother would have been my grave, and her womb forever great. Why did I come out of the womb to see toil and sorrow and spend my days in shame? Well, this will be interesting. Before I dive in, I want you to do this with me here. Imagine an experience in your past where you suffered injustice because of no fault of your own. See if you can think of one where justice was just trampled on. Try to remember how it made you feel. Now, I personally had a difficult time coming up with something that was substantial. But I did remember something. It was a little bit silly, but I'm going to tell you this story. It didn't necessarily mean a lot on the outside, but it did kind of bother me a lot on the inside. So I want to tell you the story about some injustice I suffered. Think of a time when you suffered injustice. Okay? Try to keep that in mind. So when I was in college, I was a part of Campus Crusade Ministry, and we had these mission trips to places. And it was really more like Christian education, but that's not important. We all went to Lake Tahoe, a bunch of us, 80 of us students. And it was one of the richest times of my life. It was a really great time. Really great fellowship. We had some ground rules because we all lived in these cabins, and all the cabins were in really close proximity to everybody, and all the tables and chairs and where you hung out was all really close. So one of the rules was at night you had to be really quiet. And so if you broke any of the rules, this being one of them, being too loud after a certain hour, then you would have to endure the punishment. And the punishment for especially these kinds of rule breaking was that at dinner time, if you broke a rule, you would be brought up in front of everybody and they would dump a bucket of water, usually cold, over your head. I don't know if that was really a great idea, but that's what they did. So I fared really well, except towards the end. I was hanging out one night, and it was with this guy who was really, you know, a jolly person, and he was from the South, so he was very talkative, and he was really loud. And I, by proximity, I was called out for being loud with him and breaking the rules. And I was like, no, I wasn't loud. I was with him, but he was the loud one. And the more I tried to defend myself, like, the more the mob mentality became against me. And every word I spoke worked. And it was like almost a spiritual experience, like, this is not happening. Like, I was not loud. At least that's the way I remember it. And so the more I tried, the more they were against me. And so, I mean, at the point when dinner came, they even had guys, like, ready to make sure, like the Gestapo, make sure that you're going to be up there and get your bucket of water dumped on your head. I was, like, pretty upset by this point. And I was like, I kind of knew that I had lost. Like, there was no way out of this injustice. And so I said, well, literally, just give me the microphone. We had this PA system. Let me just say one thing. And they relented on this. I was really happy. And I took the microphone. I kind of leaned in and I said, let he who is without sin pour the first bucket. And like, everybody was like, oh. And then they dumped water on my head. But it was like a little bit redeeming for me to be able to get that out. But anyway, I tell you the story because injustice has a sting. It maybe shouldn't sting me today. 17 years later. But it does a little bit, if I'm honest. All right. We'll come back to this in a little bit. Let me read. Oh, no, I already did. Yeah, okay. So Jeremiah, let me talk about the build-up to Jeremiah 20, and then I'll get into 20. Jeremiah was a priest, and he was a prophet in the service of the kingdom of Judah, starting in 626 BC. About 300 years prior, the single kingdom of Israel had split into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom, which comprised most of the original tribes, they just kept the name Israel, while the southern kingdom was just Judah and Benjamin, and they called that kingdom just Judah. Now, 100 years prior to Jeremiah beginning his ministry, the northern kingdom, so Israel, was exiled to Assyria and became no more. Leading up to chapter 20, Jeremiah had been consistently prophesying against the kingdom of Judah, which you now heard the long litany of in chapter 7, and many other chapters, similar theme. Many chapters are spent naming the sins of the people, the coming judgment of destruction, plundering, captivity, famine, and ruin. The covenant had been broken. Chapter 19 details a lot of the condemning sins which lead up to this big showdown between Pashur and Jeremiah. The people that had involved themselves in all kinds of egregious sins, including forsaking God, profaning the temple, killing innocent people, setting up altars to other gods, making sacrifices to other gods, including sacrificing their own babies to Baal by burning them, which we heard, which that wasn't going to be a part of the reading, so kind of makes sense that it was now. Something that God said, I never commanded, nor did it come into my mind. This was completely a sinful creation. So in a powerful and dramatic demonstration of sincerity, God directed Jeremiah to take a large clay pot, go to the potsherd gate of the city, and break it in front of everyone and declare, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, so I will break this people and this city as one breaks a potter's vessel, so that it can never be mended." That's in Jeremiah 19:10. The potsherd gate could be a trash dump for broken pottery, which makes sense, but I'm not sure. Jeremiah goes on to explain that God will make Jerusalem like Topheth, which we read, which is where they burned the babies. And then it became a trash heap where they burned trash, and then they burned bodies that couldn't be buried. And not being buried in this culture is a big deal. Like, that's bad. I won't go into why, but just know that it's a great judgment when God is saying that, you know, your bodies are not going to be buried. This brings us to chapter 20, and I have four main points today. It'll take me a little bit to get to my first point, so let's just go through some of the verses here. So verses 1 and 2 in chapter 20. "Now Pashur the priest, the son of Immer, who was the chief officer in the house of the Lord, heard Jeremiah prophesying these things. Then Pashur beat Jeremiah, the prophet, and put him in the stocks that were in the upper Benjamin gate of the house of the Lord." Pashur was also a priest. He was the chief officer, not the chief priest, but the chief officer, which means he was a colleague of sorts of Jeremiah. The priests of the temple were appointed by God himself, and therefore the position was not defied lightly. Let me read to you Deuteronomy 17:12. "The man who acts presumptuously by not obeying the priest who stands to minister there before the Lord, your God, or the judge, that man shall die. So you shall purge the evil from Israel." Okay? All right. So imagine you are summoned to court, let's say for a frivolous case, one where you spoke against the ruling powers. That would be pretty easy for me to do ever since I could vote. And before the trial even starts, the judge, who has the power to actually put you to death, he comes off the bench, slaps you around, and throws you in prison. Okay? Maybe it was for a speeding ticket or speaking out of turn, whatever. However, Jeremiah's situation is even more amplified than that little metaphor. See, the kingdom of Judah was a theocracy. In a theocracy, God was united to the government of Judah in a very, you know, intimate way. The land was God's land. The laws of the land were God's law. The livestock was God's. The justice systems was God's. The army was God's army. And the rulers all appointed by God himself. So let me amp up a metaphor for you. Imagine that Gospel Church Durango right here was the government of all of Durango, all of Colorado, all of the United States, okay? All the laws and the case matters are handled by the elders and the deacons, okay? Let's just pretend that this is a reality. It's kind of funny. Now imagine one of our deacons, I'm going to pick on Danny, okay? Since he's here, I'm glad he's here. Righteous man in Christ, sincere in his devotion, and he rightfully rebukes Tom, who's not here, which makes this more interesting and fun. And he rebukes Tom over a serious matter. Danny's in the right. He rebukes Tom. And imagine Tom responding, going, coming down, beating him around, and throwing him in prison. And we have a prison downstairs, and just locks him in there, right? Just, you know. The state of the nation of Judah was bonkers. Okay, this is absurd. That's essentially what we're looking at. Chapter 7 details all kinds of evil that was pervasive in Judah. It would have been utterly bad form for a priest like Pashur to treat a commoner like he did in such a fashion, much less Jeremiah, a fellow priest and a fellow prophet in God's service. Pashur literally had the means to condemn someone to death, and here he is off the rails, all of which is indicative of the state of Judah as a whole. It's a terrifying thought to be stuck in that situation, Jeremiah being bound by that verse I read in Deuteronomy, thinking to himself, God, you appointed this person. Why are you letting this happen? I mean, like, the absurdities begin to increase. Pashur's behavior is a firsthand confirmation of Jeremiah's prophecies concerning the retrogressive state of Judah and its looming destruction. See, the reason Pashur was so angry was because he and those aligned with him have been prophesying a conflicting message. We read in Jeremiah 14 what it is. Verses 13 and 14, "Then I," which is Jeremiah in this case, "said, Ah, Lord God, behold, the prophets say to them, you shall not see the sword, nor shall you have famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place. And the Lord said to me, the prophets are prophesying lies in my name. I did not send them, nor did I command them to speak to them. They are prophesying to you a lying vision, worthless divination, and the deceit of their own minds. So if I skip ahead a little bit to verse 6 in chapter 20, Jeremiah confirms that Pashur is one of the false prophets referenced in Jeremiah 14, because he says to Pashur's face, you know, all this stuff, bad stuff is going to happen, to whom you have prophesied falsely. So he is naming Pashur as one of the false prophets and all those in Pashur's company. So what are the people to think, though? Okay, keep in mind, most of the population did not have visibility into this exchange between the two priests or prophets, which they are both. We have two priests, both pointed by God, both prophesying, but each a wholly different message. Now imagine for a second, you live in a land where you just don't know what to believe, or you have some friends who are just constantly being swayed around, not knowing what to believe. This shouldn't be too difficult in our day and age right now. Okay, we got people on maybe this side of government are saying one thing, and people on that side are saying another. There's all this talk of fake news. What are you supposed to think? I'm going to come back to this question, but keep that question in mind. In verse 3, the next day, let me read verse 3. The next day, when Pashur released Jeremiah from the stocks, Jeremiah said to him, "The Lord does not call you Pashur, but terror on every side." Pashur releases Jeremiah the next day, which is a clear retreat from his rashness on the previous day. Pashur condemns himself by his own retreat from his rash behavior. He knew better, and he now tries to mask it. See, if Pashur was actually justified in his actions, he could have left Jeremiah in prison rightfully. But he doesn't. He takes him out because he knows it's wrong. Jeremiah did not deserve the treatment that he received. He was not rightfully condemned. And neither was his office actually removed. He wasn't stripped of his office either. All of this supports Pashur just doing a rash action and then just trying to like back away from it. So now, let me come back to the metaphor I told you earlier. Imagine Tom taking Danny out of prison the next day. Okay, come upstairs, and then say, "Hey, by the way, regarding all that stuff that we've assigned you to do, just go ahead and keep doing that." Okay, great, thanks. I mean, it's like the nerve of that. And that's essentially what Pashur is doing to Jeremiah. Jeremiah's response is of a man who has placed his hope in God and God's promises, and not in the ways of the world. See, for a worldly man, this would be the opportune time to back off and preserve himself from future persecution. But Jeremiah doubles down on his obedience to God. So he doesn't jump to self-preservation. He also doesn't attack Pashur personally, because he knows he's a priest, keeping in mind that verse I read in Deuteronomy. He trusted that God appointed Pashur, though the office was being abused. Jeremiah suffered the injustice and trusted God. Let me note Matthew 10, 18 and 19 to you guys. Okay? "And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour." Okay? We're actually going to see something that happened to Jeremiah unrightfully, and then it being used as his speech. Like God gave him these words. We're going to see that in a little bit. In a prophetic statement, Jeremiah renames Pashur to terror on every side. The name Pashur could mean prince, but John Calvin actually makes a good case that it means open up to light or bring to light, which is a fitting name for a priest, appointed by God especially. But now he's called terror on every side, which is pronouncing a curse, a closing in instead of an opening up. Terror is surrounding Pashur, or at least it will in the future, and there will be no escape. Let me read verses 4 through 6. I am going to get to my 4 points. Don't forget. "For thus says the Lord, behold, I make you a terror to yourself and to all your friends. They shall fall by the sword of their enemies while you look on. And I will give all Judah into the hand of the king of Babylon. He shall carry them captive to Babylon and shall strike them down with the sword. Moreover, I will give all the wealth of the city, all its gains, all its prized belongings, and all the treasures of the kings of Judah into the hand of their enemies, who shall plunder them and seize them and carry them to Babylon. And you, Pashur, and all who dwell in your house shall go into captivity. To Babylon you shall go, and there you shall die, and there you shall be buried, you and all your friends to whom you have prophesied falsely." Jeremiah provides the details of the meaning of Pasher's new name. All those immediately around Pasher will be killed by the sword while he watches, or they'll go with him to exile. Pasher will go to captivity. Even King Zedekiah will go to captivity. So that king is alive. That's the current king. I mean, the time is coming soon. All of Judah will fall. All the wealth of the nation will be plundered. And in captivity, Pasher will die and be buried. He will live out the remainder of his years among all the people that he falsely prophesied to. And he's going to have to face them every day while he lives out the rest of his years, acknowledging the fraud that he is. See, terror is on every side, even as he goes. Like, there's all the terror that happens because he loses everything. The wealth is plundered. He, you know, people are killed around him. And he's at, and all this bad stuff, the land he's, you know, he's removed from. Terror around every side. Then he goes, he's going to be going to Babylon, live out the rest of his years in exile, and then have to look everybody in the face and like own up to the fact that he was the false prophet that he was. You know, imagine what that might be like. Let me tell you another metaphor to maybe help you imagine this. Okay? Have you ever been caught in a lie? Perhaps in a public setting at work or at school. And then you have to go and face the music in front of everyone, right? That sounds like a lot of fun. Not really. This is a very exposed position and emotion. It's even embarrassing to do that in front of your own family, you know, or somebody, you know, even in an intimate circle, you know, let alone on this national scale, being not only just called out a liar, because we kind of see that a lot in our day and age, you know, all kinds of lies, you know, fake news and all this, like, what, you know, what do you believe? I mean, a politician lied, whoop-de-doo, right? But when the consequence is like destruction, plunder, and exile, and like the country you lived in for hundreds of years is no more, well, then that's a little bit, it's a little bit more substantial. So, and multiply the emotion you might feel facing the music by like tens of thousands, and that's Pasher's position. Now, I want to point out too, this is also the first time that Babylon is confirmed as the nation that will plunder Judah and take them all captive. Confirmed. It actually was mentioned long ago once, but the prophet Isaiah was in service approximately 80 years prior to Jeremiah. So Jeremiah would have been familiar with Isaiah and his writings, and then there's an account in Isaiah 39 where visitors come to Babylon, to Judah, and King Hezekiah of Judah shows them all the riches of the nation. And Isaiah goes, well, what did you show them? And King Hezekiah basically says, I showed him everything, you know. Then Isaiah prophesies telling Hezekiah that everything will be plundered and carried to Babylon, including some of his own sons. When Jeremiah names Babylon, it raises the stakes. Because now he's confirmed the name and given a face to the looming destruction that's coming. It's likely the people of Judah knew that Babylon was a looming threat, perhaps, but Jeremiah confirms it. See, it's the bad news that you know deep down is probably coming, but you're doing everything you can to avoid it. Exile is knocking at the door. So earlier I asked, what were the people of Judah to think, or what were they supposed to believe? Because on the out, you know, we have this little window into this exchange, but maybe the population probably didn't. They're presented with two different priests, both with all the right credential, prophesying two vastly different messages. And this brings me to my first of 4 points. Point one, trusting God brings us to truth, life, and peace. Trusting God brings us to truth, life, and peace. Your trust in God and His Word is what gives you discernment. Trusting God brings us to truth, life, and peace. Jeremiah warns the people earlier in chapter 6, verse 19, "Hear, O earth, behold, I am bringing disaster upon this people, the fruit of their devices, because they have paid no attention to my words. And as for my law, they have rejected it." They had the word of God through Isaiah that Babylon was a threat. They had the word of God, the law of Moses, showing them how to live. They had the word of God through David and Solomon, and others teaching them what is right, what is wisdom, what is life. From the beginning, Moses, a prophet as well, clearly prophesied to the people that if they disobeyed God and his law and did not repent, myriads of curses would befall them, including the Lord will bring you and your king whom you set over you to a nation that neither you nor your fathers have known. That's Deuteronomy 28:36. Even Moses was prophesying by the way, you're going to set up a king over yourselves one day, and then when you break all this covenant, you're going to be carried off to exile. So even Moses' prophecy adds weight, even knowing that in the future, which was hundreds of years later, that they would add a king to themselves. Disaster loomed over Judah, and terror was coming from every side because they rejected God's word. They don't trust God. I don't know about you, but I'm not really in fear over fake news or what's going on with Russia or what to believe is coming, what to believe that's coming off the headlines. David says, though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. Amos says, seek the Lord and live. It's really simple. Just seek the Lord and live. Moses and Jesus say, man does not live on bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the Father of the Lord, from the mouth of the Lord. See, what we believe will determine what we put our trust in, and what we trust in has serious consequence. We don't have to fear what the world fears, because God in whom we trust is for us, even if catastrophe is coming. We will see this with Jeremiah, which brings me to my second point. Misplaced trust brings terror. Point two is misplaced trust brings terror. We read, you heard Gail reading. I'll read a little tiny portion of it, Jeremiah 7. Verse 4 says, do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. It's like a song, the temple of the Lord, the temple of, I mean, they were like, you know, singing song. We're going to be fine. We got the temple. Look how grand and mighty it is. Even at this last hour, though, God is showing a stroke of grace and gives him a final chance in the following verses. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, this is all demonstration of trusting God and his word. If you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. And God continues in chapter 7 through Jeremiah to explain that the people of God cannot go on sinning, as described earlier by Gail as he was reading, and then expect to stand before God in the temple, called by his name, and declare, we're delivered! He continues and states that God will destroy the temple and remove it from the land, just as he removed the portable tent from Shiloh in the past. See, God is not mocked. Often that in which we misplace our trust becomes the center of our terror. Okay? Even those that belong to God will bring the terror of misplaced trust. So even if you are one of God's people, you trust in him, you put your faith in him, even when you slip up and make mistakes, you place your trust in other things, you'll see that come back to revisit you, maybe in a small terror. King Hezekiah, I mentioned earlier, he was a good king, but he perhaps slipped up a little at the end of his life when he put some of his trust in, directed kind of towards his wealth and his storehouses, and he kind of was showing it off to Babylon. And then it comes back, and eventually it all gets plundered. David trusted in a deception he created to cover his sin with Uriah and Bathsheba. And eventually the Lord ended the life of his newborn son, born of Bathsheba. He also, at one point, trusted in the numbers of his citizens instead of God. And this is demonstrated by a census that he took. Sinfully, he wasn't supposed to take a census. And then God sent a plague, and 70,000 of his citizens were killed. So again, that focus, that misplaced trust comes back to revisit you as a terror. Solomon says in Proverbs 14:12, there's a way that seems right to a man, but in its end is the way of death. We don't even, not even supposed to trust ourselves. Trust God. People of Judah trusted in the temple. It's a magnificent and grand sight, unmatched in all the world. And this was like the legit temple. There was like the legit temple, and then there was like the kind of crappier one that was rebuilt later. This is the good one, okay? And then there was another one. We won't go into all that right now. So it was inconceivable that something so grand would ever fail them or be destroyed. And I have a really good example of this. If you're old enough to remember 9/11, you'll remember watching the Twin Towers fall. First the one, and then 45 or 50 minutes later, the other. And when I watched that first one fall, I felt like I was watching the impossible. Like, I mean, I've known those towers to be there since I've been alive. I mean, it's falling. It's like being destroyed. I never thought those buildings would topple. I mean, America was always so invincible in my mind before that day. You just didn't, you know, we're America, you know. You don't mess with us. I was deceived by our greatness. I think probably many of us were. I had put a little bit of trust in our great nation. We always say that, don't we? This great nation. I tell you today, only God is truly great. Were you waiting for the next government leader to deliver you from the miseries of the previous? Do you trust in, I don't know, libertarianism? Or Ron Paul? Or Jeffrey Tucker? Or a border wall? Or a new healthcare system? Or Bitcoin? Okay, that one was actually for me. Or if I just post this one crucial article to Facebook, it will make all the difference. You guys know what The Onion is? The Onion is like, it's like a parody, it's a sarcasm of news. There was this article, there's this headline in The Onion a couple years ago, and it said this: area woman decides not to post Facebook status that would have tipped the gun control debate. I got a really good laugh out of that one. You know why Facebook is so loud and why it's so exasperating? Because it's filled with an endless supply of false promises to false gods to place your trust in, and then all the virtue signaling to pressure you into them. See, virtue signaling is when you say you support or oppose something in order to show off your moral character. It's self-righteous, it's subtle, it's pervasive, it's really annoying, okay? I'll give you an example. Here's the underlying theme of virtue signaling. If you're a good person, you will support XYZ. Okay? I mean, all of you probably have seen these posts. Or, if you support controversial leader, insert name, then you're racist, or, and you may not even know it, okay? Or this is the worst. This is the worst kind. If you're a real Christian, you'll repost this 10 times to 10 of your friends, okay? Yes, I am justified by my posts to Facebook. That's, I'm being sarcastic. See, terror is on every side when I view my news feed. It's like death by 1,000 posts. If we trust in anything other than Jesus, well, we will be brought to terror, great or small. All resources will dry up. All leaders will fail us or perish. All philosophies fall short. All posts will be forgotten. All your virtue and morality will be shamed at judgment in light of the cross. None of us can even meet our own standards. How many of you have cursed another driver for an infraction and then turn around a few hours later or a few days later and commit the same one? Okay, I've never done that. See, a greater exile is coming. One that where there is no escape. There will be no edict of return like there was for Nehemiah. There will be no hope of salvation. For those that enter it, there will be only terror on every side because it's hell. And just like Pasher, you will look among those around you, the peers you lived among in this life, and be filled with regret on every side. Perhaps you prophesied falsely to yourself and others, "I was a good person," or "I refrained from drunkenness and debauchery," trusting in yourself. "I fought for the rights of the oppressed," but then you never considered the oppression of sin and its eternal consequence apart from Christ. Jesus said to the Pharisees in John 5:39, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Do you say to yourself in the noise of your mind, 'I do my quiet time 6 days a week'? Perhaps trusting in your spiritual discipline, but not Jesus himself, the person himself, whose blood was shed for your sin, who took the wrath of God for you, who is exiled for you in your place. Jesus said to the Father, my God, why have you forsaken me?' And because of that, the Father now says to us, 'I will never leave you or forsake you.' Don't be exiled to hell. The way out is Jesus. He said, 'I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me.'" Let me go on to verses 7 and 8. And this is, we go into a monologue here of Jeremiah. "O Lord, you have deceived me, and I was deceived. You are stronger than I, and you have prevailed. I have become a laughingstock all the day. Everyone mocks me, for whenever I speak, I cry out and I shout violence and destruction, for the word of the Lord has become to me a reproach and a derision all day long." So in verse 7, Jeremiah says that he was deceived by the Lord. Now, I don't think he was deceived in the sense that you and I would read that phrase. Some translations use the word persuade, which I'm not sure is an ideal translation. Persuade doesn't carry enough weight. It implies like this level of participation and like an accordance with God. Like, as if God provided a really great argument and Jeremiah then agreed, yes, that sounds good. Okay, that's not what happens here in chapter 20. It could mean that Jeremiah felt deceived by God. He's not perfect. He's a human being. We'll see that clearly he's a sinner. However, the word is used twice in this chapter. In both cases, the concept of being overpowered and prevailed over is present in both contexts. Jeremiah declares, "You are stronger than I, and you have prevailed." I definitely think the usage of the word deceived implies the unexpected nature of being overpowered and prevailed over. I don't think he was deceived as if, like, you know, God was a deceiver like Satan. Not like that. We'll see it the second time the word comes up, we'll see the same thing. Jeremiah's experience is persecution, and the level of persecution is greater than he expected. He declares himself a laughingstock to everyone around him, and then everyone mocks him. And then he says in verse 8 that whenever he prophesies what he is told, which is violence and destruction right now, he is derided and discredited all the time. Among his peers, he's a fool. Now remember, Pasher is prophesying peace and deliverance. At the beginning, I asked you to think of a time when you experienced injustice. Maybe one of you thought of a time when you preached the gospel to someone. Maybe they made you feel like an idiot. Perhaps they derided you and made you feel stupid. Perhaps they had a litany of arguments that you could not keep up with. Perhaps their response overpowered you so much that you felt worthless as an evangelist. And then you decided that you were just going to keep your mouth shut. That's how Jeremiah felt. But that brings me to point 3. God prevails over all, so trust him. Point 3 is God prevails over all, so trust him. And we will see this great doctrine of election at work in this truth. Verse 9, if I say I will not mention him or speak anymore in his name, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut in my bones, and I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot. See, at one point, Jeremiah decides he's going to keep his mouth shut. But Jeremiah was overpowered by his peers, and he was going to bottle it up and hold it in. But what happens? I'll read that again. I really like this verse a lot. There is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot. Okay. See, God will keep his sheep. He will gather his elect. He will prevail over his people. Your emotion is one thing. Your trust in God is another. You're not always going to feel like obeying. You're not necessarily going to feel like getting saved. Okay, raise your hand if you don't feel like getting saved today. It's kind of a trick question, I think. If you don't feel like getting saved today, but you're willing, come talk to me. God did not allow Jeremiah to forever be overpowered by his peers, despite himself. God loved Jeremiah. Keep in mind that Jeremiah is recounting his recent past. He has already prophesied violence and destruction. He's already made his demonstration with the clay pot. He's already been persecuted by Pasher. Or maybe he is in the persecution in the prison right now. And in a grave way, and he's been persecuted with mockery by his peers. Verse 10, for I hear many whispering, terror is on every side. Denounce him, let us denounce him. Say all my close friends, watching for my fall. Perhaps he will be deceived. Then we can overcome him and take our revenge on him. See, his peers were declaring, terror is on every side of Jeremiah. Denounce him, let us denounce him. Say all his close friends, and they're eager for his fall. Perhaps he will be deceived, and there's that word again. Then we can what? Overcome him and take our revenge. The very words of mockery by Jeremiah's peers become the prophetic words against Pasher and all of Pasher's peers. See, it's Pasher who will become the terror on every side. God renames him terror on every side. Pasher will become the mockery in Babylon. Jeremiah's peers do not get vengeance. God gets vengeance on Pasher and his peers. In an unexpected way, instead of mockers overpowering Jeremiah, God overpowers the mockers and Jeremiah. God prevails over all. Now, this hasn't actually happened yet. They haven't been exiled yet, but it's coming. And it does actually happen. So Jeremiah is trusting this, even though he has not experienced it yet. But the Lord is with me as a dread warrior. This is verse 11. Therefore, my persecutors will stumble. They will not overcome me. They will be greatly shamed, for they will not succeed. Their eternal dishonor will never be forgotten. Jeremiah calls the Lord the dread warrior. It's kind of got this like negative sense to it, but I really like it because it's kind of like, it's like a beast. For those of you who belong to God and persist in disobedience with your calling, he will bring a dread over you. But it's going to be a little different. See, it's going to be like a burning fire shut up in your bones and you're not able to hold it in. But ultimately lead you to obedience despite yourself. There's that doctrine of election at work. It is a loving thing for God to prevail over his people, even as a dread warrior, for your own good. You think of a situation, perhaps at school or work, or maybe just in general, where you are retreating from obedience because of past persecution or the expectation of persecution. Do you ever feel the dread of your delay? Does it just nag your thoughts? You know, once again, failing to really step forth. Jeremiah did not delay forever. Why? Because he was a great person. He didn't delay forever because he had this really strong will. No, he didn't delay because there was a great fire in his bones and he tried to shut it up and he couldn't hold it in and he just had to. Because he was God's. Jeremiah trusted God, yes, but it was God who put the fire in his bones and wasn't going to let him remain in his delay. Jeremiah is honored. The pastor you've never heard of until I remind you of him, you know, through the sermon. And he's forever shamed. Jeremiah is honored because he's called. And we'll see that in Romans. He's called because he's called. He is part of God's and he is justified because he's called. And because he's called, he believes. Because he believes, he's justified. And because he's justified, he'll be glorified. And we see that today. Jeremiah is glorified. It's because of God, not because of Jeremiah. For those that misplace their trust in something else, the dread is far greater and eventually brings death. He will overcome those who reject him with, as we see in the verse, stumbling, shame, failure, and eternal dishonor. Verse 12, O Lord of hosts, who tests the righteous, who sees the heart and the mind, let me see your vengeance upon them, for to you have I committed my cause. Jeremiah comes to the end of his own assessment of his persecution and commits his cause to God. Who? God, who sees the heart and the mind. And what's it, he wants to see the vengeance of God upon his enemies. See, John Calvin makes a good, really good distinction between seeing the vengeance of God versus taking vengeance into one's own hands. See, Romans 12:19 says, "Never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Jeremiah waits on the wrath of God. In the end, it comes exactly as prophesied. But he doesn't take it into his own hands. See, it's okay to want justice. I tell you, people in war-torn Africa whose families are torn apart by corruption do not believe in relative ideas like, hey, you know, whatever you believe in, that works for you. Okay? They don't believe in this. No, these people cry out for a God of justice to end their suffering and for the offenders to be punished. It's good to want this justice. Who knows? These people whose families were destroyed by corrupt outsiders, I'm only speculating here, but they may rise up on the last day and condemn those of us who, by the corruption inside of us, throw away our family members in the trash at the corner abortion clinic. But withhold your judgment. We do not know yet who will repent and come under the cross where there is no condemnation. There is a distinction between how God prevails over one of his own versus one who rejects him. A true follower will allow his heart and mind to be exposed and judged by God. In verse 12, we just read that. He sees the heart and mind and tests the righteous. He overcomes the faithful in the quiet, alone places, in prayer, in times of seeking, while in prison perhaps, pondering persecution when nobody is looking. See, God overcomes his people, those he calls in their hearts, in the inner beings, in their inner hearts, in their heart of hearts. It's there where God is the dread warrior, changing your heart and eventually writing his law onto it. It's there the faithful allow themselves to be known by God. Listen to David, Psalm 139:23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. The unrighteous hide their hearts and minds, suppressing the truth in their unrighteousness. That's Romans 1. When God overcomes the unrighteous, it will be through shameful exposure, public disgrace, and failure. And even if you've gone through that, though, it's still not too late to repent until the final exile comes. Verse 13, sing to the Lord, praise the Lord, for he has delivered the life of the needy from the hand of evildoers. Having reaffirmed his faith in God, Jeremiah praises God. A man that is known by God and justified by God can delight in God. Jeremiah is justified by his faith in whom he places his trust, and he is confident that justice will prevail as God is a God of justice. Verses 14 to 18. This is where it gets a little fun. Cursed be the day on which I was born, the day when my mother bore me. Let it not be blessed. Cursed be the man who brought the news to my father. A son is born to you, making him very glad. Let that man be like the cities that the Lord overthrew without pity. Let him hear a cry in the morning and an alarm at noon, because he did not kill me in the womb, so my mother would have been my grave, and her womb forever great. Why did I come out of the womb to see toil and sorrow and spend my days in shame? This brings me to my final point, point four. Do not be dismayed by the apparent vanity of your life. Do not be dismayed by the apparent vanity of your life, or the meaninglessness is what I mean. The first thing that probably pops into your mind is, how could Jeremiah go from praising God in one moment and then like bring down curses upon himself in the next? Now, I wouldn't say I'm an overly emotional person in the sense that I allow every feeling to overwhelm me. But I would say that I'm very in touch with how I feel and what I think about things. I mean, by trade, I'm a designer. So by nature, I have a feeling and an opinion regarding everything. That said, it's still hard for me to see myself swinging this hard and so quickly. Some of you know part of my story. How I was married once and then divorced. And then during that season, there were some pretty hard swings. I'd go from declaring praises to God to agony pretty quickly. So I would say it's possible that Jeremiah could have let his emotions yank him around. It's hard to go there, but I think it's possible. I'm going to refer to Calvin again. John Calvin, he believed that these passages were an extension of his praises to God. Like, what? That he is recounting his thoughts from when he was in prison, painting a picture of his sinful distress as a juxtaposition to where his thoughts are now. See, right now he's praising God, but he's like, look, this is where I came from, but this is where I am now, and that's what he's doing. I mean, by telling us how bad things were in his mind, he's showing us how thankful. I think the position has merit, but it doesn't expressly say that, so I don't know. Okay? What we do know for sure is that at some point, Jeremiah did actually have these emotions, and they were intense. I mean, curse the day I was born, curse the man that brought my mother the news. He should get wrecked, like the cities of God, the cities that God overthrew. He should have murdered me in my mother's womb so that her womb would have been my grave. Dang, son. This is like metal. I'm not really a fan of Christian screamo music. You know the kind of music where the singer screams unintelligible regurgitations into a microphone and somehow it's about God. Maybe somebody can make a case for this music genre from these verses. Well, I'm not going to do that. Jeremiah is approaching the end of his public ministry right before exile. He felt abandoned by God, and looking back on his life and ministry, it all seems like vanity. See, he would be familiar with Isaiah and his writings and may even think about Isaiah chapter 49, which describes a suffering servant that is called from his mother's womb. Remember, cursed the day I was born. wish my mother's womb was a grave, and yet he's thinking of, perhaps thinking about Jeremiah, Isaiah, servant called from the mother's womb. And in Isaiah, the servant labored in apparent vanity, and Jeremiah feels like he's laboring in apparent vanity. But then the servant commits his cause to God, and Jeremiah commits his cause to God. You see that he actually says that. The servant in Isaiah was abhorred by the nation of Israel, and Jeremiah is abhorred by the nation of Israel and all his peers. And the servant in Isaiah is called to preach salvation to the ends of the earth. And he's preaching the truth to the people of Judah. It's speculative, but it's not a difficult leap to consider that Jeremiah may have thought at some point that he might be this servant that Isaiah wrote about, spoke about years before. As I mentioned, there are a number of parallels. But in the end, he was not that servant. Babylon was coming, his public ministry was over, and he was crestfallen. And eventually, everybody got exiled, including Jeremiah. But Jeremiah got to go not being a fraud. But we have this verse that was read at the beginning of the service, a verse that is so often made into a trifle, but it is certainly not a trifle. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Romans 8:28. All that Jeremiah saw that was vain was made unvain by God through the true suffering servant Jesus. See, now that Jesus has come, has died, has rose again, Jeremiah's life takes on new glory, and all its apparent vanity is wiped away. Remember Romans 8:30. And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those he called, he also justified, and those who he justified, he also glorified. So consider the life of Jeremiah in this new light. Jeremiah was, after all, a suffering servant, like Isaiah described, one that would point to the suffering servant, Jesus. Jeremiah tried to hide and close off his calling, but Jesus, while in the Garden of Gethsemane, did not hide from the Father, but exposed his heart when he said, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me." Jeremiah committed his cause to God after much distress, some of it sinful. Jesus fully commits his cause in holy distress when he says, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Jeremiah endured ridicule and mockery for the hope of the salvation of Israel. Jesus endured ridicule and mockery for the actual salvation of the world. Jeremiah was betrayed by his friends, and for a while was a terror on every side. There was a terror on every side of him. Jesus was betrayed by all of his own people in Jerusalem, and even one of his own disciples, and the terror of the wrath of God was on every side of him. Jesus is the dread warrior who has overcome the world, so we can take heart knowing that justice will be served. And in verse 13, we read that Jeremiah sings praise to God, delivers the life of the needy. We sing to Jesus now, the true hero, who delivers the life of the needy who are caught in sin out of the snares of the devil. Because of Jeremiah's life, we now have a better picture of Jesus, the Savior of the world. All that was vanity in his eyes was redeemed and brought under Christ. Because of the cross, the significance of Jeremiah's life is forever shown to have meaning and purpose, to tell the story of Jesus. Let me read Romans 8:30 again. Predestined, and those whom he predestined. If you believe today, thank God. Amen. He predestined you, and so he called. He also called you. And those he calls, he justifies by his own merit, not yours. And those he justifies, he glorifies. We all know Jeremiah, maybe even distantly, but nobody knew Pashur. No more do we say, "Curse the day I was born." We now say, "This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." What story do you want your life to tell? Let me pray. Father, thank you that you give us such great pictures of your Son Jesus through many patriarchs and prophets. And even today, you bring us among a company of believers, brothers and sisters, whose lives are telling the story of Jesus and his life, because you have predestined them and have called them and are justifying them and will eventually glorify them. I'm so thankful, God, that we have so much wealth to be able to see Jesus in all of our lives. I pray, Father, that anyone here who wants to know Jesus would come to you, Savior of the world, and open their hearts and minds, that, as Jeremiah said, you see the heart and mind. I pray that they would open their hearts and minds and be known by you, God. What a wonderful thing it is to be known by you and to be justified by you. Not my own merit, but your merit. Lord, thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.